If you would open your copy of the scriptures and join me this morning in Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to look at some bad actors in the book of Proverbs. I think all told, we'll probably have 13, 14 sermons from this portion of scripture. And as we read through the book of Proverbs, you're going to come across different actors, as it were, different terms that describe people. And this morning we're going to look at five of those actually. There's the three faces of folly, there's the sluggard, and then the drunk and the glutton. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out, at the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? These three terms, three people groups, the simple, the scoffer, and the fool, are almost synonyms, and yet there is a distinctness within them in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is personified as a woman walking around the city. No doubt, presumably, this is Jerusalem, since Solomon wrote this. Wisdom is traversing the city. She's calling for disciples, willing to educate any and all who will embrace her teaching. She visits the busy streets, the farmer's markets, the city gates where business was conducted, both by government and the courts and trade. And by the time we come to verse 22, we hear frustration in wisdom's voice. How long, O simple ones? Essentially, she's saying that she has made her case, and the simple, the scoffers, and the fools should have already enrolled in her school of education, but they have refused. They've refused to make a commitment to the wisdom, the teaching of wisdom. And in this proverb, and in what we will see today, Proverbs, Solomon is warning his sons that this city that provides opportunities is also a place that provides many temptations. And therefore, the sons must know their way around the city and the dangers that it possesses. We see the three types of fool: the simple, the scoffer, and the fool. Each conveys a different aspect of a larger category. The simple, in this verse, are the naive. Oops. Are we all right? Okay. I'm okay. I didn't get loud. There's three types of fools. There's the naive, or the simple. We'll look at him first. He's gullible. He's thoughtless. He's silly. This word appears 14 times in Proverbs. And at first blush, we may think, oh, well, that being naive is the same thing as being innocent. But such thinking is quickly erased as Solomon argues that being simple is inexcusable. What does Lady Wisdom do? She calls the naive, she calls the gullible and the easily influenced to learn from her and avoid the teaching of folly. The simple one lacks sense, believing every word he's told. He isn't just lacking a moral compass, he's willful and irresponsible, according to Proverbs 1:32. The simple are killed by their turning away. This isn't just innocence. It's something darker. And what's so sobering is the simple in the book of Proverbs edge closer and closer to the scoffer and folly and the fool. They mock God. There is hope for the simple, though. If he will embrace God's wisdom, God's word, which brings light, wisdom, and understanding, according to Psalm 19:7, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's not just a turn of phrase that the psalmist is after. He is making the argument that the antidote for simplicity of being a naive, thoughtless, careless person who is willfully pushing back against God's wisdom is to actually embrace the law of the Lord, which is perfect. Psalm 119 goes on and says, the psalmist in 119, 26 through 31 says, "When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame." There is an antidote for all of these bad actors, and it is the word of God. The simple we've worked through briefly. Let's look at the scoffer. Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." In Proverbs 15:12, "A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise." In Proverbs 21:24, "The scoffer is the name of the arrogant, the haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." You see, a scoffer is not the simple. He's a step further down the wrong path. He is not willing to receive any correction. And it is for this reason that he refuses instruction and thus rejects wisdom. He is unteachable. He's not a good-natured, mischievous person. No, this is someone whose purpose and goal seems to trouble and wants to debunk God's wisdom. So you're in youth, you're at camp, and there is the one who is going to sit back of the room and whisper and mock everything that the speaker or the youth leader or that is going on. They're going to huddle up and they will grab one another and they will say, "How ridiculous this is. What a waste of time." He mocks God and God's ways. He wants to indoctrinate people to turn away from the things of the Lord. Most people see the scoffer for what they are, but the simple are so easily influenced that the scoffer, the mocker, has his way with them. Yet the Lord scorns the scornful. We look at the fool, and there are several different words that are translated fool in the book of Proverbs. Over 49 times, we see it referring to the one who is dull, obstinate. There's the word Nabal was named after, a wicked and senseless person. That appears 3 times. And then there is stupidity and stubbornness that appears 19 times in Proverbs. Here's the fool. The fool, unlike the scoffer, will not seek wisdom, and yet he embraces ideas and opinions so readily that when he spouts off without thinking about what he's saying, he believes he's absolutely right and everybody else is wrong. The fool likes his folly like a dog that returns to his vomit. If you would, turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Maybe you've read this before. Proverbs chapter 26. There's a long list of complaints, of assessments about the fool. The bottom line is the fool rejects a relationship with the Lord, the covenant community that God is trying to shape in the book of Proverbs. And he fundamentally believes that he knows better. Proverbs 26, verses 1 through 12. "Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not befitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. We're told, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. It seems like those contradict, don't they? No, that's what wisdom literature does. Sometimes you cannot rebuke a fool, and other times you must, because the simple are listening, and they need to be instructed. The scoffer and the fool will lead the naive, thoughtless, simple person astray. So if you are simple-minded, and I'm not talking about intelligence, I'm talking about a willful ignorance of things, you're going to be influenced by people. May it never be the scoffer, and may it never be the fool. He cares not for the things of God. But don't pity the fool. He has made his choice time and time again. Pity those who cannot disown him. Proverbs talks about his father, and he brings much sorrow to his father and mother, bitterness to their souls, and trouble. They love him, but he despises them. These three faces of folly present a double warning for us. First, we must avoid them. Now, I've heard people say, I'm going to be an evangelist on Facebook. I'm going to answer every fool according to their folly. I'm going to correct every wrong thing that's said about politics or science or religion or whatever. That is not wisdom. That is not wisdom. In fact, what Proverbs instructs is for the wise to avoid the fool, lest you become like them, and lest you abandon wisdom and the ways of God and the relationship that God provides. You cannot reason with them, so don't try. But there's a second warning in the fool. Their lives are going down a hard path. The fool, the scoffer, and the simple. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so true wisdom is calling for a decision. She confronts the simple before they embrace the path of the scoffer and the fool. We've looked at these three faces. Now let's move on to the sluggard. And there I'd like you to open to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. We read that the sluggard or the slothful or the lazy is used 14 times in Proverbs. Here's a little discourse on it. Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. We look at this and we notice the sarcasm. I mean, think of it. Solomon is writing these words and he is telling a big man, a grown woman, to bend down low and take a lesson from an ant. What may be common for a child to bend over an anthill and watch all the industry and activity, to let an ant crawl all over their hand or to watch it as it carries an object much bigger than its body, Solomon calls his pupils to. These sons of his who may already be demonstrating attitudes and patterns of laziness instead of making careful study of the word. He says, you guys need to pay attention to the ant, lest you become a sluggard, lest you become lazy, lest you become someone who refuses to work and so therefore robs an unsuspecting person as they pass by. And notice the lessons of the ant. There's two in this passage. She needs no leader, and she plans ahead. She needs no leader, and she plans ahead. So here we are. It's June 7th. Summer's all ahead of us. What are you going to do? How are you going to use your time? Perhaps you've made plans. Maybe even this afternoon. Avoid the heat. Go outside. Find some water and get in it. But here we see that the ant needs no leader. There's no chain of command. There's no massive system of bureaucracy. There's no chief. There's no officer. There's no ruler. There's no record keeper. There's no advisor or counselor. There's no parent or teacher who is hovering around the ant, telling them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. She is proceeding on her own without supervision, and she is willingly and readily doing her work. Now, some people may say, in a broader sociological construct, that, you know, that kind of industry, that kind of self-control and discipline is possible when you're raised in a good home, when you have a good education, and when you've got a good community around you, a church. But that is not the case for most of people. And so they'll make an excuse that's more taught than caught, that discipline and drive come from the best and most optimal circumstances. But let me just give you two historical examples out of countless numbers of people. The land I grew up in is Illinois. It was called the Land of Lincoln. Now, we claim him because that's where he started his law career and that's where he left for the presidency. Yeah, he was born in Kentucky, but that doesn't really count unless you're from Kentucky. I'm sorry. And Indiana has its claim on him because his dad moved him to the frontiers of the hardwoods of the forest of Indiana, but Illinois owns him. There's a museum there that says that, right? It's on our license plates. Did you know that his mother died when he was 9? That he experienced more than his share of loss and hardship in his early years as his family moved from Kentucky under duress to the frontier of Indiana? Likely, his father and his stepmother neither knew how to read or write, and that he had no stable schooling to speak of, and yet he would walk for miles to borrow a book, and he devoured them. The backwood hick grew, and due to his hard work, he learned the law and passed the bar in Illinois at 27, later becoming the 16th president of the United States. You don't tell me circumstances dictate outcomes. People make choices. He's not alone in pursuing and practicing diligence and perseverance and hard work. Did you know that the first self-made woman who was a millionaire in the U.S. went by the moniker Madam C.J. Walker? She was a black woman born in Louisiana 2 years after the Civil War ended. Her parents had been slaves. She didn't just lose her mother. She lost both parents and was orphaned by the age of 7. And despite very little education, she developed and marketed a successful line of cosmetics and hair products for black women. Became a millionaire in the 1800s. The sluggard may fail despite all the modern-day structures designed to promote achievement. Schools have systems to make sure students don't fail. Families will prod them or maybe just throw them out. There are all kinds of social structures that are supposed to make us succeed, but in spite of all that, if a sluggard, a person of weak character, they can frustrate it all. The ant, however, provides a model for industry. The ant not only needs no leader, knows what she needs to do, but the ant plans ahead. She knows, as we're told, the times and the seasons, when harvest comes and when winter is coming. She prepares bread in the summer and gathers food in the harvest, according to verse 8. Clearly, there's an argument here for conservatism. When working when food is plenty, she stores it for a season where it will be harder to come by. The ant teaches us to live on less than we make, to save and prepare for hard times. They are surely going to come. And that leads the leader to complain in verse 9. Look, how long will you lie there, sluggard? When are you going to get up? Now, every parent has told this to a teenager. I think it's just like ingrained in the DNA. Teenagers sleep in, parents harass them for it. That's not what's going on here. That's not it at all. The picture in verse 9 is that this person, by their actions, is breaking a foundational commandment of the covenant community. You remember, the book of Proverbs was not written in a vacuum. These are God's people, redeemed from slavery, given liberty and freedom, given the law from God. And they are now to respond to their Redeemer and Savior with joy and service. The sluggard, by their laziness, is disrupting God's created order, and they are becoming not a blessing to the covenant community, but a curse. You see, the law, as Jesus summarized it, in its greatest teaching and point, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. What lazy person is really loving God as God has instructed them? What lazy person, what sluggard has the ability to be a blessing to others rather than a drain on resources and helping? That's the picture of verse 9. They're breaking the greatest commandment and the second. They're breaking both. They're not pulling their weight. They've refused to help another bear their load. To fail to support yourself or your family is to refuse by proxy to help the sick, the young, the elderly, the orphan, and the widow. The sluggard refuses to work, and he doesn't help others. He is a drain. Now, let's just be clear about something. Each and every person in this room, regardless of a bank account or worldly possessions, we're all poor enough that we need something from someone at some time. It's the truth. It's a reality of life, whether that need is a cup of sugar, some eggs, or whether it's a moment of someone's time to ask them for advice and counsel as you're dealing with a difficult thing. We are all poor enough that we need something from someone at some time. But the other side of that coin is also true. Each and every one of us, despite bank accounts, possessions, are all rich enough that we can share something with someone at some time. We can offer a hand to build something, to do something. We can offer a word of encouragement. We can be a spiritual counselor, a disciple maker. And as we come to verses 10 and 11, the teacher exposes the sluggard's excuses. The sluggard is pushing back on these commands and a complaint to get up. 10 and 11, I'm just taking a nap. You know, smart people will take naps. Smart people know to seize the moment. There's a little downtime here, so I'm going to take a power nap. And here's the response he gets. The teacher says, you can call it a power nap, but the fact is, by sleeping instead of working, you are refusing productivity and you are embracing poverty. And your poverty is going to sell everything you have. And then your want is going to rule you and rob you of whatever's left. You can never get ahead by being lazy. In fact, it only puts you deeper in the hole because expenses keep coming. The need for food and shelter are always present. Proverbs 26, verse 13 says, here's another excuse of the sluggard. There is a lion in the road. You want me to go out of the house and jeopardize being killed? For what? For a meal? As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. What a picture of laziness. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Now, there is no one who could argue that Jesus was lazy. This carpenter preacher, who by the word of his power was keeping all things together, while simultaneously feeding thousands and preaching and healing the sick. who devoted countless hours to do the Father's work in the kingdom. Friends, according to John 5:17, Jesus worked because the Father was working. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus, who call themselves children of God, know that because our Father is still working, so we must work in the kingdom. The fields are ripe unto harvest. Learn from the sluggard. Don't repeat his choices. Proverbs 24:27 gives us this sober reminder. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. Sometimes we put the house before what's next. Whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. Now we've come to the final two portraits in the gallery of bad actors. It's the drunk and the glutton. And in your outline, your handout, I'm going to reverse these. And we're going to start with the glutton first. And for that, let's open to Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3. Proverbs 23, 1 through 3. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now, the glutton is a riotous eater. He's lavish with food. Although appearing only three times in Proverbs, we see this pattern of debauchery, of party going, food and wine, food and drink, beer, alcohol, whatever you want to call it. Oftentimes, these two go together. I think it's interesting that the teacher is instructing his sons on how to restrain themselves in the presence of royalty. Now, this isn't dad saying, hey, keep your elbows off the table. Remember, this is the salad fork, and this is the other one, and this is what you do with your napkin. It goes on your lap, and don't chew with your mouth open, and don't talk with your mouth full. He is raising ambassadors for his kingdom. He's instructing them how to look past the shine and the veneer and the lavishness and the ostentatiousness of what kings do in their feast. And Solomon knew this well firsthand. We are given record of the amount of food consumed in his courts on a daily and monthly basis. It was enormous amounts. And he wants them to restrain themselves in the presence of royalty. What's interesting in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Peter Jackson's adaptation of Dethanor, who is the last steward of the line, the last steward of Gondor, he portrays him as greedy and self-indulgence. So the city is being besieged by the forces of Mordor. And here he is, gorging himself on food. And Jackson zooms in on the character. He bites into tomato. Juices spurt everywhere. It's running and dribbling down his face. And he tells him, dance, sing me a song. He wants us to see just how detached this person was from what was going on around him. Well, Solomon does not want his sons to act, not just in a disgusting manner, but to be deceived by the reality. You are going to be in these places to learn and to be instructed. Consider first, Solomon says, what's set before you. The food and the company met, you're going to have to curb your own desires. Don't eat large amounts of delicious food. Now, to be clear, he's not saying starve yourself in public and gorge yourself in private. Gluttony is not a virtue. Whether you're in the presence of dignitaries and rulers or you're alone in front of your TV. And verses 2-3 were given instruction to curb our appetites, to refrain from large portions. Now, I grew up in a small church, and there were these things called potlucks. Anybody ever heard of them? It was a big pitch-in. Everybody would bring food, and my brothers and I would pride ourselves on how much we could eat. Because mom and dad were busy talking to people and they were not monitoring our calorie intake. And so if we went back for Mrs. Gosney's cherry delight kind of dessert thing, we could have as much as we wanted. Our parents weren't paying attention. And then we discovered these things called buffets, where you could eat as much as you wanted. In fact, maybe your parents were encouraging you because for some special occasion you were at a buffet. I'm spending 20 bucks on you, kid. You better eat more than that. We would brag on how many bowls of ice cream or pudding we ate, how many plates we had of pizza or meat and potatoes, how much cake we ate. I remember as an adult, for the very first time, I could buy as much ice cream as I wanted, and I could eat it whenever I wanted. And that was like this delicious coming-of-age moment for me. No one is going to tell me no. But over the years, Natalie has seen the vacancy of my parents and has volunteered to fill that role. It is to my shame that on more than one occasion, I have sat down and eaten an entire half gallon of ice cream all by myself. I was a glutton. My high metabolism has hidden that well. But we live in a time where food is like everything. I mean, there is a channel named the Food Channel. Every social media is somebody's making a new dish. Someone, here's something to buy. Here's, like, we are now selling food delivery systems. Food is ubiquitous. It has become an idol in our country, and it has led to countless numbers of problems because guess what? The high sugar, high fat, high chemical ingredient food, high refined stuff is easier to get than the healthy stuff, and it's cheaper. And so people eat it. It's led to all kinds of diabetes, heart disease, obesity, so many other ills. But it doesn't just stop there. We now have eating disorders of anorexia, bulimia, binge eating, obsessions with craving food and eating too much. And so we cause ourselves to vomit or induce with an enema. There's a starving oneself because of a belief that one is too fat. And church, I don't know if such things were practiced in biblical times or not, but it's clear that God's word is sufficient for us today. The idol of food or the idol of looking a certain way that leads to reject food as good gift from God. For all these sins and more, Jesus came to save us. And I'm not mocking those who struggle with this. I'm not minimizing or flattening the difficult realities with simple platitudes of like stop eating or start eating or just say no to seconds. What I'm saying is that God's deliverance from sin is so absolute and complete. His word is instructive to us even in these areas. The Bible doesn't say starve yourself. The Bible doesn't command us to adopt a diet modeled after Daniel and his vegetarian friends in the king's courts of Babylon. The Bible gets to the heart and the mind behind unholy ideation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. As we went through our series in 1 Timothy 4, we saw Paul warning the church against those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created that are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So thinking of a falling world, we need deliverance from the things that keep us from worshiping God in spirit and truth. And to that end, we've got a book out at the Connect desk. that I would encourage you to pick up. It's called Broken Bread. The author is Tilly DeLahey. It's a book that addresses a world obsessed with food and calories and encourages us to think rightly and wisely about God's good gifts. Far too often, and I know this firsthand, we turn to food to fill our fear. We turn to food as a comfort. We have a spiritual hunger, and we substitute hungering and thirsting after God's word for more ice cream, more food, more sweets. And this author, Tilly, she confronts this word called asceticism. It's a big word for self-denial. She confronts gluttony, and she confronts the snobbery that we have embraced by looking down upon what other people eat. She confronts apathy, as well as body image and alcohol. And she does this by leading us to foster good, godly hunger and thirst for Jesus, his kingdom, and his return. You think about this. Jesus, in Matthew 11, 19, talks about the fact that he is accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus associated with sinners in a way that you and I could not do. We might get caught up in the drinking. We might get caught up in the overeating. But Jesus was there, and he understood he needed to be there because he came to save sinners. We look at this, and we see that God has given food and drink. According to Ecclesiastes 9:7, we're told, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Everything has its place. We just often substitute God for stuff. And yet, Psalm 4:7 says, the Lord will put more joy in our hearts than they have when their grain and their wine abound. That comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Something no drug can give you, no sexual exploit can fulfill. Let's move on. And we look at the drunk. Our final character in this photo gallery, this of what Proverbs shows us. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it, it is not wise. In simple form, according to Proverbs chapter 23, that's where I'd encourage you to turn, look at verses 29 through 35. We are instructed to avoid those who are drunks and who are gluttons. The two temptations presented in this passage are common among partygoers. It's either overeating or overdrinking. Both are to be avoided. And in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 29 through 35, the focus is not what's going on in the party, the companions as it were, but the wine itself and the effect it has on the drinker. It plays games with our mind as it holds us under its power. Listen, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Six questions that are being asked in these verses. Who has strife? Who is complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, the answer comes to us in verse 30. Those who play beer pong, those who go to drinking games, who bar hop. And this is going far beyond a glass of wine over dinner with some genuine conversation. This is not at all what's pictured here. Here the drinker is tarrying long and going to try more. It's a must. It's a compulsion. Whether the euphoria of coming of age and I'm 21, I can drink, or it's an addiction to the bottle. Verse 31 tells us of the hypnotic effect alcohol has on those who crave it. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Verse 31 tells us of this hypnotic effect alcohol has on those who crave it. There's no way they can stare at it without craving it. They swirl it in the cup. They raise it to their nose. All those tactile experiences are far too strong for them to resist. The sight of it, the smell of it, the touch of it, and the taste is what follows. And verse 32 tells us, it may go down smoothly, but it bites like a serpent. And the venom of the drink, it fills them. And soon, according to verses 33 through 35, it reveals that they will see and say unimaginable things. They will do unimaginable things under the influence of this poison. The images of a sea swells, of walking, of being on the top of a mast of a ship, or being hit and beaten for something that you said that you have no feeling or memory of. The tragedy is that after such a night of partying, the drunk awakes and seeks not wisdom, but another drink. Alcohol plays havoc with our values. God has called us to live according to wisdom. The same is true with drugs, with sexual sins, prostitution, pornography, with gambling. Unthinkable, unholy things are said and done when we seek the high instead of seeking the Lord. Hear my son, Proverbs 23 and verse 19. Be wise. Direct your heart in this way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Let's just be clear. In such party-going situations, we are not evangelists. According to verse 21, such people become so drunk, they're so full of what they have eaten, that they are clothed now with sleep. In fact, their actions rob them of wealth. Given to eating and drinking, they spend all they have, and it leaves them with rags to wear. It ought to remind us of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who, according to verses 13 and 14, squandered his property in reckless living, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. Unlike the ant, he did not prepare. He didn't live on less than he had. And what we're told is that when that famine arose, he began to be in need. Now, thankfully, in his case, when he returned home and came to his senses, we're told in verse 22 of Luke 15 that his father clothed him and put shoes on his feet. Why? Because he lacked them. The picture of rags here in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 21 is true. And I want us to think as we close about rags for a moment, because this image of rags in Scripture is really significant. And currently in our study of Proverbs, it has incredible bearing on Solomon, because one of his greatest servants was a guy named Jeroboam. And one day we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that the prophet Ahijah took a brand new garment that he had and he tore it into 12 pieces and he gave 10 of those scraps to Jeroboam. And he told Jeroboam, this guy who worked for Solomon, Jeroboam, you're going to rule 10 tribes of Israel. But God is going to keep a tribe for Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The 12 rags from this brand new garment represent the kingdom being torn away from Solomon and his son Rehoboam due to their sin and folly. The rags also demonstrate physical poverty and spiritual poverty. If you know an alcoholic, a drug addict, a compulsive gambler, you've likely seen this. Anything of value is sold in order to feed their habit. They'll willingly lose their career, their family, their home to get another high, another drink, or place another bet. Such behavior should never be accepted in our home, in this church, even in our government. There's too much at stake. Returning to the scriptures, we remember the story of Joseph's coat, which was taken by his brothers. It was torn, it was splattered with blood. This symbol of his special relationship with his father was destroyed. He no longer was living, his father thought. Upon hearing of this news, Jacob tore his own clothes and mourned. And in the scriptures, this is a common sign of mourning, of sorrow, of grief, lament. David did this when he heard of Jonathan and Saul's death. He tore his clothes. When he heard of Abner's death, he tore his clothes. The scribe Ezra, upon hearing that the returned exiles who had been in slavery and in bondage in Babylon, who had come back to Israel and seen God work, had forsaken covenant with God yet again, he tore his clothes. We've got another shocking example of something being torn when it's Josiah, the good king of Israel. His son Jehoiakim is on the throne. And Jeremiah has written down God's word. The prophet has written it on a scroll, and that scroll has been taken to the king. And as page after page of that scroll is read, Jehoiakim takes a knife, he cuts it off, and he throws it into the fire. The people are standing there, and they're telling him, good king, don't do this. Stop this. This is the word of God. He has no fear, no respect. He is stubbornly refusing to obey God's word. He is a scoffer and a mocker. He issues a warrant for the arrest of God's prophet. Moving from them to us, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. Earlier in Isaiah, we read, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, we speak oppression and revolt. We conceive and utter things from the heart, lying words. Friends, whether or not we're all drunkards, gluttons, scoffers, or some variation of a fool, we are all sinners. And God has power to cleanse us from all our sins, to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. We see this picture in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. God is there. And Joshua, the high priest of Israel, is in God's presence. He's clothed in rags, a picture of his sin. Satan is there accusing him before the Lord, and the Lord rebukes Satan. And then the Lord does something unthinkable. He declares that Joshua's sins will be atoned, and the Lord clothed him in shining raiment. And there the Lord told Joshua that from David's line there was a branch coming, whom God will set up before the high priest, and this coming one will remove the sin of Israel in one day. Jeremiah 23 says, this one who is coming, his name will be the Lord is our righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And again in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ Jesus came to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Friends, let's get to Jesus, whose clothes were torn from his body and gambled away. His human flesh, which hid his divinity, was torn by whips and thorns and pierced by nails and a spear. He was rejected by the Father in order to atone for the sins of all who look on him in faith. We need this Savior. We need one whose righteousness satisfies God's legal demands and who can atone for our debt. And let us renounce our sinful ways, our filthy rags, and let us cling and plead and cling to the one who can clothe us in Jesus' righteousness. May the Lord awaken us from the stupor of our drunkenness, the gluttonous sleep, the apathy and the anger, the mocking, the unbelief. May Christ's resurrection shine in our hearts. May he work to cleanse us by his word, his blood, and his resurrected life. These words in Psalm 121, I'd encourage you to write this passage down, look at it later. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? The psalmist answers it. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. These beautiful images of alcohol and overeating that put us in a place of slumber and sleep, and yet we have a God who is watching, who is caring for, who will never miss a step. The Lord is your keeper, the psalmist says. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Friend, let me just say, if you don't have Jesus, these wonderful songs that we sang just a few minutes ago, behold our God, and that he now speaks new truth over us. We are his chosen, beloved, adopted sons, regenerated, cleansed simply by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, that he is the King of Kings. I urge you to turn from your sin, to believe in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. We close with Proverbs 15, verses 31 through 33. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as your people to love what you love, to run from, reject what you hate. And we pray, Lord, for victory, for freedom from bondage, to mocking you, to scoffing, to trying to disrupt and distort your truth and to lead other people astray. We pray, Lord, that you would just remove folly from your people, that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, can only come as we abide in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to abide in him in all seasons, at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.